Please open your Bibles at that fourth chapter of John. I really don't intend to go over this whole story of the woman of some area, as somebody has called her. There's so much in the story, I think that's why they said it. I really want to just concentrate on verses 19 to 24. And the question that this woman raises about worship. And I want to do so simply with three questions. Why did the woman raise the issue of worship with Jesus? Why did she raise that issue? Then secondly, what basic truth did Jesus teach her about worship? And then thirdly, what application do we need to make of this truth to ourselves? You know, this passage has a lot to teach us about worship. The word worship occurs 9 times. And some of the things that are in this passage are very profound. And there's no way tonight that we can exhaust the whole passage. But as we ask the question, why did the woman raise this issue of worship with Jesus? I want you to understand how surprising it was that she did it. She was a Samaritan. Jesus was a Jew. The central issue of worship for her was bound up with her being a Samaritan. She had her own religious background, her own cultural prejudices. Instinctively, she would have rebelled against asking a man like Jesus, who was a Jew, any questions about religion. She would have thought that the only person that could have answered her question to any satisfaction was her own Samaritan elder. Now, what made her suddenly ignore all her cultural religious background? Did she do it to evade the issue that Jesus had just brought up? That's what some people think. You see, Jesus had touched a very painful topic, like the skilled physician of souls that he was. He had pressed her about her shattered marriage relationships. "You've had 5 husbands," she said. That was painful. He pressed her about the fact that she was now living with a man who was not her husband. That was more painful. He had gone right into that area in her life where she knew she was not right with God. And it's possible that she squirmed and she wanted to evade his question. She just tried it a few moments ago. "Call your husband." "I haven't got a husband," she said. She tried what we would call a dummy pass. But Jesus wasn't fooled by that. And he presses his finger right down onto the real truth. And she knows she's been tackled. And if she was now taking evasive action, then I think she was doing exactly the kind of thing that we do when God faces us up with our sin, our rebellion, and our failure. Because no man can have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and not be aware of sin. Because when we meet with Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is to convict us of sin. And he does that not to make us hopelessly despairing, not to drive us into depression, but to open our eyes to see that the very one who confronts us, Jesus Christ, is the Savior. The one who has come to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. He does it that he might show us that he can deal with that sin if we will let him. That "if" is so crucial. The Bible says, if today you hear God's voice speaking to you about something, then for goodness sake, do not harden your heart. Because every time you harden your heart against the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, your heart gets harder. And that sin that he's telling you about is a cancer that will destroy you. It needs skilled and radical surgery. And Jesus is the one who can do it. So So if you feel as you come before the presence of God that there is something that He is pointing to in your life, then for goodness sake, don't harden your heart. Don't try and dodge the issue. Rather turn from that sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often when God comes to us and He points to something, we try and evade the issue. Perhaps we have some genuine intellectual difficulty, or we can think of some religious controversy that we can throw up as a smokescreen. And we want to hide behind that rather than face up to the voice in our conscience that says, get right with God. When God confronts you and when He confronts me with my sin, He does it that He might cure me and cleanse me from it. Don't resist that. Don't leave the cancer unattended. Well, it may be. It may be that this woman was doing something like that, trying to hide from Jesus behind her question about worship. But the way in which Jesus answered her seems to me to indicate that He saw something else in her heart. He saw a question that perhaps she hadn't even framed verbally. And the way in which that woman came to faith makes me think that that question that she asked about worship, where ought I to worship, was in actual fact more genuine than it appeared. Not so much evasive as responsive. She had tried to evade Jesus and it hadn't worked. She was laid bare before Him and exposed. She must have felt a deep sense of anxiety and distress and spiritual turmoil as He pointed to her sin. She saw that this was a man who saw right through her. This was a man who made her realize that her life was not right before God. This was a man who made her realize that she had to end her promiscuous lifestyle before it ended her. This was a man who made her see the sin for what it was. And deep down, I believe there was a cry in her heart that Jesus heard, I must get right with God. But how? Where do I go? What do I do? Do I go to Gerizim, as I've been taught? This mountain, as she calls it? Or do I go down to Jerusalem, as this Jewish man would probably tell me I ought to? And here she was, a child of Gerizim and Samaria, challenged by this man of Jerusalem. And I believe that in her heart she was realizing that she needed to get right with God. And I believe that that is what Jesus answered in her heart when He said what He said to her. She was, as it were, crying out and looking to Jesus who had pointed to her sin and saying, what must I do now to be saved? How do I get right with God? How do I straighten out this mess in my life? How can I become a true worshiper of God? That brings us to the second thing. The answer that Jesus gave her. Why did she ask the question? Secondly, what basic truth did Jesus teach her about worship and coming to God? Look at verse 21. Her question is, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. But in verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, the reason why he started there was because he saw the confusion in her mind. Here I am. I want to get right with God. I want to worship God. I want to come and make my peace with God. I've been taught that I have to do it here in this place called Gerizim. This man believes perhaps that it has to be done there in that place in Jerusalem according to those traditions. And Jesus comes right to the heart of the issue and he says, lady, getting right with God has got nothing to do with the place. It's got nothing to do with Gerizim. It's got nothing to do with Jerusalem.
It's got nothing to do with London or Glasgow or St. George's Tron or Hebron Hall or wherever you like. It's not connected with your tradition and culture. It's not conditioned by your past upbringing. This issue of getting right with God has nothing to do with up here or down there. The fact is that here or there, God is a spirit. And His worshippers, those who come to Him as His children, must worship Him in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers that the Father is looking for. Worshippers who have a heart relationship with the Father that supersedes all time and space and tradition. He has to shake her loose out of her upbringing and expand her mind with this incredibly profound statement, God is Spirit. You know, to back it up in verse 23, he says somewhat enigmatically, a time is coming, speaking of the future, and has now come, speaking of the present. That's the kind of enigma. When true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, he knew that prophetically there was a time coming when, because of his death at Calvary, that whole old system of worship connected with Jerusalem and Gerizim would pass away. Also, prophetically, he knew that there was coming a time when the Roman armies would come and plow the ruins of the Temple of Jerusalem into the rubble. That time is coming when these two things will be totally irrelevant. And he says, it has now come. Why? Because I'm here. Because I, Jesus the Messiah, am standing before you, the Savior of the world. The one who was sent to seek and to save that which was lost. The one who came saying, I have come for the Father, and the Father is seeking men and women to worship Him in spirit and truth, was saying, as it were, to this woman, this lost woman of Samaria, I have come to seek and to save you, and to bring you to be a true worshiper of God. And that's why I'm responding to your question. I'm not seeking to stir up the enthusiastic crowds who flock to the shallow festivals on Mount Gerizim. I'm not seeking to augment those Orthodox hordes who trample the temple courts at Jerusalem. I am seeking men and women who will get right with God in their hearts and who will worship the Father in spirit and truth, freed from their Gerizims, freed from their Jerusalems in which they've grown up. He said, you'll only be able to get free from that background if you understand this fundamental truth, that the God with whom you have to get right, that God is Spirit. Now, you know, in our understanding of worship, that's a very fundamental and important truth that we need to understand. Because as you begin to grasp the fact of who God is, it has very practical implications for your concept and understanding of worship. God does not have a body as we have. He is spirit. Therefore, He is not restricted nor confined to a place or a time. Nor is He restricted to a tradition. You see, He was not absent from Gerizim when He was present at Jerusalem. And you cannot say that He is absent from some denomination because you feel that He is present in this denomination. You cannot possibly believe that God, because He's blessing a ministry in your church, couldn't possibly be blessing a ministry in some other church or some other movement. God is not like that. We do not have a monopoly on God's blessing. We are not to say that because God is blessing through our congregation and church here, He couldn't possibly be blessing through that one because they do it differently from us. It's the kind of narrow-minded thinking that fails to understand the greatness of our God. God is Spirit. You don't limit Him. He's not some human figure or some earthly king that sits in an earthly palace and can only be approached according to certain traditions and protocols. He said to the people who were being distorted in their understanding of God by false prophets in Jeremiah, he said, "Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth, declares the Lord?" You see, there's no location and no tradition and no denomination and no association that can claim an exclusive manifestation of the blessing of God. For our God is spirit, and he fills heaven and earth. The fact that he is spirit not only means that, but it also means that he cannot be defined by our limited human understanding. By which I mean that we are totally dependent on his self-revelation in the Word of God and in the Word made flesh in order to understand who he is and to know the truth about him. We dare not try and build up some imaginary picture of God and then worship that. There are certain movements that call themselves Christian today who talk about imagining God as you want to imagine him and picture him, or imagining Jesus and relating to that imaginary picture of Jesus. What did that opening reading from Isaiah say? To whom can you possibly liken God? What image will you compare him to? Because anything to which you liken God means that you reduce God. And our God is too great and too glorious and too altogether other for us ever to dare to reduce him to some figure that we can imagine. To think of God as some kind of grandfatherly figure in an old armchair, benign and indulgent, is nothing short of blasphemy. That's idolatry. By the Holy Spirit enlightening us to understand that God is Spirit, to recognize his greatness and majesty and to fall at his feet and worship is to reverence and to fear him, is to honor, to obey and to follow him, to love and to serve him with your whole being. To understand who he is from his word and to bow to his will and his rule in our lives and to accept him as our Savior. That is to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it is there that you begin to get right with God. You begin to get right with God when you understand who God is. Not a God of your making and your imagining and one that you feel you're comfortable with and can get right with. But the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who is great and glorious, who fills the heavens and the earth. You have to understand that. And then to understand that he has absolute right over everything in your life. That you need to come to worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, idolatry does not start with a hammer and a chisel. It begins in the mind, begins in the imagination. It's the product of our own thinking. That really was the problem that the Samaritans had. Samaritan worship, somebody has said, was spirit without truth. They were very enthusiastic. But they didn't have the whole Bible. They just had the first five books of Moses. They didn't have enough to understand who God was and what he was like. Their priests were syncretistic. They prophesied, it says, by Baal. And their worship was ritualistic. I understand that if you go to Samaria today, there are some 400 Samaritans still offering sacrifices much along the lines that were laid down in the Pentateuch. No lack of enthusiasm, no lack of spirit, but devoid of biblical truth. And that's unacceptable to God. But in the same way, and by contrast, you might say that the worship at Jerusalem had become truth without spirit. The people at Jerusalem had the word of God, but you only have to read the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus had to say about the Pharisees to understand what their religion had become like, cold and legalistic and hypocritical. Do you see the two extremes there? Gerizim on the one hand, what you might call enthusiastic heresy, and Jerusalem at the other extent, lifeless orthodoxy. And both of them unacceptable. And if the devil can't drive us up the slopes of Gerizim, then he'll sure try and freeze us in the courts of Jerusalem. Anything to divorce spirit from truth. So she asked her question, because I believe she wanted to get right with God. He answered her question by teaching her who God was and how she could approach him. Now, thirdly, what application do we need to make of this truth to ourselves? I think the answer to this third question really lies in the answer to another question. When I hear Jesus saying that God is spirit, when I hear Jesus say that the Father sent him to seek worshippers, when I hear Jesus saying that those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth, what's my reaction to all that? Is it evasive? Does it make me feel uncomfortable? Does it give me a niggling feeling that maybe I too am not right with God? Or is there a responsive reaction? Does it awaken in me a desire, whatever that means, I want to get it right and I want to get right with God? I want to join those whom the Father seeks, those who worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, because the application of any truth in Scripture depends on where you and I stand in respect to that truth. If I listen to the Word of God and if I listen to what Jesus is saying about worshipping God in spirit and in truth, and I say to myself, doesn't matter, I'm still going to go on as if nothing has happened. I still don't want Jesus to deal with my sin. I feel it's too costly to give up my present lifestyle. I really do not want Jesus to rule my life. If that's what you're saying, then your crucial need tonight is simply to stop resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. If today you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Stop resisting. Stop hiding behind difficulties. Stop hiding behind excuses. Stop putting up reasons why you shouldn't surrender to God. Turn away from that which is sinful and keeping you from God. Turn away from deciding you're going to run your life your own way. And open up your heart and spirit to God. Have Him deal with everything in your life which is not only ruining your life, but is insulting the face of God who loved you and came to save you. And be converted. And join those who are true worshippers of God. Just recognize who God is as the great and mighty one. And realize that one day, whatever you may think tonight, you are going to have to get into a relationship with Him. And you will either meet him as your Savior or your judge. Tonight you can meet him as your Savior. Tonight you can meet him as the great physician who will heal that cancer of sin in your life. Tonight he offers you the opportunity of new life. Tonight he offers you the opportunity to bow in worship to Almighty God. Today is a day of salvation. But if you resist and resist and resist, there will come a day inexorably when you will have to relate to him, but it will be as judge. So if you stand in that position of not wanting God to deal with you tonight, I plead with you, do not resist the voice of the Spirit of God. Today is a day when you may be saved. Who knows what tomorrow may bring? If, on the other hand, as you listen to this passage of Scripture and to what Jesus is saying about worship, you say, yes, I have already handed my life over to Christ. I am a Christian. Have you really entered into the reality of what Jesus was saying about worship? Because what I believe we need to realize as those who profess to be Christians is that that true worship of which Jesus was speaking is absolutely basic to a normal, healthy Christian life. You'll discover as you look through the Bible that it is the initial response of that person who comes to Jesus Christ. You've got it in that beautiful story of the 10 lepers. 10 were healed, and one of them was healed in a different kind of way. He was healed in his heart, as it were. And he turned round and he said, thank you, to Jesus. That's worship. He came back to thank him, to pour out his heart in worship and adoration as a response of gratitude to who Jesus was and to what Jesus had done. It was the initial response. As you look through the book of Revelation, you'll discover that worship is the ultimate occupation of eternity. Indeed, Revelation speaks about the eternal gospel being proclaimed to every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And that gospel is, fear God, says the angel, and give him the glory. Worship God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. It's called the everlasting gospel, that we should be called to worship God. So worship is our initial response when we enter into the experience of God's saving grace. Worship will be our ultimate response when we meet him face to face in heaven and we pour out that response of thanksgiving to him. But between those two, worship ought to be your and my daily instinctive occupation. It ought to be that daily outpouring of life and love in thankful, joyful service. It ought to partake of what Mary did when she took that very costly ointment and she just poured it out on Jesus' feet because she was so grateful to him. That ought to be your and my daily experience. There ought to be that sense, and when I think about God as I wake in the morning, there's that sense of, thank you, Lord, for all that you are and for all that you've done for me. Unnumbered blessings poured out. You know, I really think it's very important for us to understand that. Because if we don't understand that, I think we're going to get very much off center today. You see, worship isn't something that's generated by the style of singing we enjoy when we come together on a Sunday morning. Or when we go to some other gathering. It isn't something that's whipped up by the song leader, or the personality of the preacher, or his skill. The hymns that are chosen, the word that is preached, the fellowship that we enjoy with one another, all of that by the grace of God is meant to stimulate our hearts and our minds with the truth of God, that our spirits may be helped to worship together. That's true. But 90 minutes isolated on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening can never undo a life of indifference to God. I will not be able to suddenly switch on worship when I come into St. George's Tron on Sunday morning, if all the week I have failed to understand that worship is the attitude of my life to God. It just doesn't work. If on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, God has had no worship from me. Indeed, God has not really entered into my thoughts and had no place in my devotions, then I would be very, very surprised if suddenly on Sunday morning I find myself really praising Him. What I really suspect is that if those 5-6 days of the week God has no place in my life, then all I will be prepared to do when I come to church on Sunday is find fault. But you see, if on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, my heart has been feeding on the truth of God's Word, and my spirit has been responding to that truth, and my heart communing with God in prayer, then when I come into St. George's Tron on Sunday morning, the wine that is within, as it were, but needs to be uncorked. Open my mouth, says the psalmist, and what? My lips will show forth thy praise. Why? It's all in there. I come, as it were, bursting to praise. You see, worship, and the worship to which we come Sunday by Sunday, is something that we come to give. Not something you and I come to get. And if I find myself, last thing Saturday night, perhaps after the late night movie, looking at the Herald, looking down the adverts, to see where my favourite preacher is preaching, somehow hoping that he may be able to put me in the mood to worship, if I find myself doing that, it could just be that I've got it all wrong. Indeed, it could just be that I too need to get right with God. Because if I'm not responding to Him, why not? If His Holy Spirit is within me, why do I not respond to Him? Could it be that I need to get right with God? To realize that He is Spirit and has commanded me to worship Him in spirit and in truth? Or if I find myself thinking, I don't like the hymns at that church or that fellowship, they're far too modern and far too jazzy. Or at the other end of the spectrum, I don't like the hymns in that church, they're far too archaic and traditional and staid. Well, all right, the hymns are meant to help us to worship. But do I need to stop and say, wait a minute, what really has that got to do with the relationship between my heart and the God who is Spirit? What has it really to do with worship in that sense? Is it true that the hymns are actually stopping me from worship? Or would it be truer to say I am just governed simply by my likes and my dislikes, and my heart before God is barren? Am I in fact more concerned for intellectual stimulation or personal satisfaction or emotional coddling when I come to church? Or am I concerned for a worshipful response and a grateful commitment to Him? For such the Father is seeking. And if I don't come in that way, then there's a great, great danger that I will become a spiritual tramp, moving from one church or one movement, from one to another, ever seeking some new stimulus that will maybe somehow substitute for that barrenness that's in my heart, and never finding it, getting more and more critical, more and more disillusioned, but never asking, what's wrong with my heart? Am I right with God? How is it with my heart? Am I still climbing up the slopes of Gerizim for some kind of spiritual pep-up? Or possibly worse, have I been frozen into the stale orthodoxy of Jerusalem and become frigid and unresponsive to God? Do I have a worshipping heart? Do I come to give or only to get? For worship comes from the heart. Worship is the response of the very spirit of man to the truth of the Word of God, to what he knows of his God and what he learns of his God. Worship is the 10th leper turning back in response to God's cleansing and saying, thank you, you made me whole. Worship is the blind man following Jesus, so grateful for the sight that he's been given. Worship is that lame man leaping and praising God because God has made him whole. Worship is the redeemed sinner pouring out her most costly ointment to bathe his feet. Worship is Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus with adoration in her heart, giving him all the attention she possibly can. Not something I switch on at 11 o'clock Sunday morning and switch off when I see the preacher's gone past 25:12. No, it's not that. Worship in spirit, in truth, is the offering of your whole self to God as being the only possible response you can make when you see who He is and you remember what He's done. Get that back to front. See your Christian life in different terms, and you will fail to understand what Jesus was saying to this woman. When we believe that we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, said Stephen Charnock in the context of worship, then we set God below ourselves and imagine that God should submit His own honor to our advantage. That's the way of confusion. That's the way of self. That's the way we stifle the voice of God. The remedy lies in the words of Archbishop Temple when he said, both for perplexity and for dulled conscience, the remedy is the same: sincere spiritual worship. For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the consciousness by His holiness. It is the nourishment of the mind on His truth. It is the purifying of the imagination by His beauty. It is the opening of the heart to His love. It is the surrender of the will to His purpose. For such worshippers, Jesus said, the Father seeks.
Let us pray.